There are a lot of words that I love, and the word Emmanuel is one of them. I think the word Emmanuel is one of the most amazing words to have ever been uttered. It means God with us. Not God away from us, not God against us, but God with us. And if you think about what our human condition is, according to God's word, in our idolatry and in our sinfulness and in our unrighteousness, then it is a miracle that God is with us. We would not be surprised if the name meant something like God is with the angels. We'd say, well, of course, and vice versa, they with God. But God with us? The Bible has been building to the giving of God's Son to the world, where God would be with us in a way that has drawn near to sinners, giving us such hope. The whole Bible is like, the whole Old Testament is like John the Baptist. It prepares the way of the Lord. The Old Testament is full of gospel pictures. We've seen a lot of those in Exodus, haven't we? Filled with patterns and characters and events which work to prepare the way for the Lord. He's the Passover lamb slain to cover the people with his blood. He's the new Moses who leads a new Exodus out of slavery. He's the true Israel who has overcome all temptation. He's the manna from heaven that we need in the wilderness. He's the rock that was struck in our place. He's the one whose upheld arms accomplished victory against our enemies. He is the one who kept the commands of the Lord, all of them, without the slightest transgression in his heart. He's the fulfillment of all of Israel's feasts, as we saw last week. He is our true bread, first fruits of resurrection life, light of the world. We will see Christ in this passage this morning as we come to the last of a 7-week study in what's called the Book of the Covenant. We come to Exodus 23:20, continuing and ending this morning a sustained divine speech. 6 messages ago, we began in chapter 20, verse 22, a speech of the Lord to Moses alone. Moses was going to Mount Sinai, for Israel said, we cannot bear more words from the Lord. You go for us. The Lord will tell you, and you come and tell us. And so after the 10 commandments, later in Exodus 20, that divine sustained speech began. And we see it end this morning as chapter 24 is a brief break in the text. That speech beginning in chapter 23, verses 20 through 33 this morning is unusual when you look at the previous sections. We've gone through a lot of commands together, a lot of case laws, a lot of if this happens, then you need to do this. A lot of those laws over a series of messages are simply unpacking and applying the 10 commandments that came before all of them. And the Lord is helping them to love their neighbor, helping them to be ready to go into the land and live as a holy people. But they're not going into the land alone. The passage this morning tells us that God is going to be with them. He's going to be Emmanuel. They're going to need him because the promised land is occupied by people who hate the Lord and will rise up with hostility against the Israelites. There will be battles to fight. These Old Testament promises are a kind of template for the way we think about the Christian life. Israel has been redeemed. And now what lies in front of them is warfare, and they have to trust the Lord. The land is going to be filled with those temptations and snares. Like the Israelites, we face fears and temptations. Redeemed by Christ Jesus, and yet we struggle with faith. We doubt the Lord. We face enemies all around. We question why things happen the way they do. We're surrounded by snares and temptations. Yet, God is the God of the Exodus. They're going to go into a promised land that's occupied, but they walked on dry land with walls of water on either side of them. They can trust the Lord. They can trust the Lord. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It just means God will be able to do with them, for them, and through them everything he has pledged to do. He will not fail them. He will not fail us. Though all else may fail, he will never fail. He is the God of the Exodus. He is the one who is leading them, the God of wonders, who poured down plagues and by his own mighty hand brought them through the sea and overcame their adversaries. The same is true for us when we think about the template of Exodus upon the Christian life. We're not slaves to sin anymore. And yet we're not home either. Wandering and pilgrimaging as we are in this Christian life, Pharaoh couldn't hold us, and God is with us, and that's why we keep going through the wilderness. And that's also how we know we're going to make it to the promised land, because God is with us. And in chapter 23:20, the promise begins this way. Behold. Which is always a good way to begin a verse. Behold. It's Mike Sr.'s favorite word in the Bible. Behold. I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. To guard you and to guide you. Title of this message and the promise here of God's presence. The promised land is where they're heading. That's the place God has prepared. This messenger, an angel, who is this figure? We've seen this figure earlier in Exodus, in the book of Genesis before that. This figure is not a created angel. When we read the word angel, though, that's naturally what we think about, and for good reason. There are angels that appear in the New Testament and in the Old to do the bidding of the Lord as he sends them. But when God sends this particular angel, we have to have a few other verses in just a moment to realize this isn't just any angel among the heavenly hosts that's been created by God. Rather, something is unique about this figure, and so I'm going to use the word messenger a lot. Because sometimes the word messenger can make a distinction in our minds that's important. This is a divine messenger who will guard the people on the way and bring you to the place I have prepared. Later in the Old Testament, this figure is a warrior, a divine warrior who overcomes the people and principalities in heavenly places, and earthly armies are no match for his might. This heavenly figure will guard and guide Israel, and this holy messenger is divine. A dominant interpretation throughout church history is that this divine figure is the eternal Son of God. That's my own leaning as well. And I think that the following verses will bear out the power and unique status of this figure. For example, in verse 21, he says, "Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." So the Israelites are told not to rebel against him, for they will be held accountable for rejecting him, and they will not be pardoned. My name is in him, he says. That's why this is such an important instruction. So let's notice a few things about this verse. First, they're to hear and obey whatever the angel says. Second, they're prohibited from rebelling against the Lord. So not only are they supposed to do whatever he says, they're not to do anything that would be against him. Third, the angel apparently can pardon sin. He says, don't disobey his voice, for he will not pardon your sin. You'll be held accountable. Fourth, the angel has the name of Yahweh in him. My name is in him, the Lord says. Now, of no created angel anywhere in the Bible is anything like that said. But it is all true of the Son of God, that we should hear and obey his voice, that we should not rebel against him, that there is no pardon outside of him from sin, and that the very name of God is in him. When we read stories after this, we never see a created angel giving instructions to the Israelites. So even though God says, you're going to have to obey his voice, you know who continues to talk to the Israelites in the subsequent chapters? The Lord. So in some way, this is a figure sent by the Lord and yet identified with the Lord. This mystery in the Old Testament, I think, is cleared up when we look into the New, that this is no mere angel that has the name of Yahweh, but rather a divine messenger of God, culminating in the sending of the Son, the Word made flesh, into the world in the New Testament. To rebel against this figure is to rebel against the Lord. To hear his voice is to hear the voice of Yahweh. And Yahweh says, my name is in him. In verse 22, if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say. Notice what's just happened here. Obey his voice and do all that I say. You see that switch that just happened? He didn't say, if you carefully obey his voice and do all that he says. We can, in one sense, see this as a figure sent to the Israelites and yet at the same time as the Lord. If you obey his voice and do all that I say, then I'll be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. We can say, as a fifth point here about this messenger, he is equivalent with God. So closely associated him in language that he is identified with God himself. This is the figure that Moses encountered in Exodus chapter 3. And the figure said to Moses, to remove your sandals, for the ground on which you are standing is holy ground. And of course, we understand from other scriptures around that passage, when Moses encountered that voice, it was an encounter with God himself. So one compelling way that interpreters have thought about these verses is that in the Old Testament, we see glimpses of the triune God at work that are crystal clear in the New Testament. We can see then with the light of who God is, revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to see the work of the triune God in the Old Testament, and indeed, work of the eternal Son of God before he was incarnate. We would call this figure perhaps the pre-incarnate Son of God, who has reigned with the Father and Spirit for all eternity. In verse 23, when my angel goes before you and brings you into the land, it's going to be filled with people such as the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, that's not even all of them. It's just a sampling. A lot of ites. It doesn't exhaust the peoples, but it represents the enemies that will come against the people of Israel, wanting to destroy them. The messenger of Yahweh is going to guide the Israelites into the land filled with these people, and judgment will come upon them. The book of Joshua reports that. So when you read in the book of Joshua that the people are crossing into the promised land across the Jordan River, they're going to be encountering groups like what's named in verse 23. What will the Israelites do as God begins to conquest them and overcome them in judgment? In verse 24, he says, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. The worship of other gods is denoted here by the phrases bow down and serve. That's what's meant here. Don't worship what's not me, the Lord says. The idols of the nations are to be destroyed, overthrown, and broken, because idolatry is not neutral. It's not some harmless plaything. Yahweh alone is to be exalted, and idols. Idols are animated by the evil one himself, whose designs and schemes are to deceive the masses into the worship of what is not God. Of course, those carved images are as nothing. Those gods do not truly exist. But false worship is not pleasing to God. And these who know the one true God, and whose angel will go before them in victory, they are to not then take up the gods of the nations and worship them. It actually reminds us of the second commandment. If you go back to Exodus 20, verse 4, you see the Lord say, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything in heaven or earth or anything under. You shall not, and here are the two phrases, you shall not bow down or serve them. Phrases that are picked up and also used here in chapter 23, 24. He's essentially saying, don't go into the promised land and break the second commandment. Not only are you not supposed to carve things to worship, don't worship something someone else carved either. Don't say, well, they carved. I didn't actually do the engraving of it and the carving of it. It was already there when I got there. The Lord says, don't take that up to worship either. No matter who graved it and carved it. In verse 25, you shall serve the Lord your God. That's a call to worship. He will bless your bread and your water. We begin here a series of verses of blessings that are conditioned on Israel's obedience. This isn't the first time such conditions have been put out, and it won't be the last. Some of the most famous examples of conditions of blessing or conditions of curses will be Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. The covenant that God's making with Israel, sealed in the very next chapter, is a conditional covenant. There are things in here that should not be so strictly or parallel applied to the new covenant. In the old covenant with Israel, God was saying, if you will do this, you will receive these blessings. And if you don't do this, these are the curses that will come upon you for violating the covenant that you pledged to keep. Because when this book of the law is read to them in Exodus 24, they're going to say, all of this that we've heard, we will do. So they're ready to go into the land and obey the Lord. And the Lord says, if you will serve the Lord, he will bless your bread, that's their food, your water, that's their drink. I will take away sickness from among you, that's their health. So three blessings already in verse 25. What you eat, what you drink, and the condition of your health. Verse 26, none shall miscarry or be barren in your land. And so he's blessing the propagation of their family line, right? The multiplication of their lineage. Miscarriage and barrenness would disrupt a family line continuing. God says, if you're going to keep the covenant that you're pledging in the very next chapter, after you've heard this word, that you will obey, then your family line will continue. In fact, I will fulfill the number of your days. That's probably a phrase meaning they will live a long life in the land. Similar to honor your father and your mother. The commandment that has a promise in the fifth commandment. Promising here that their days will seem to be not left unfulfilled or cut short. People may say things like that if somebody seems to die young. We hear phrases like, well, he seemed to just die before his time. You know, in other words, it seemed like the days were unfulfilled. This is a way of saying, with I fulfill the number of your days, that I will prolong your life. You'll have a long life in the land. Bearing children, blessings on bread and drink and health. So as a result of proper worship, they will be blessed with these various things. Not only that, in verse 27, he says, I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I'll make your enemies turn their backs to you. Promising again victory in the land. In verse 27, to send terror is probably something that's being heard as a reputation and rumor about God's work that gets there ahead of time. Similar to Exodus 15. In Exodus 15, they sang a song after the Red Sea victory, saying the following words. The peoples have heard, and they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. And now the chiefs of Edom are dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. The inhabitants of Canaan melt away. Because the Red Sea was such a magnificent event that the other surrounding peoples heard about it and trembled. God sent his terror before them, in other words. And they were thrown into confusion. We might think about the story of Rahab in chapter 2. She tells the spies in Joshua chapter 2, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, for we have heard. Listen to her language there. She says, we have heard how he dried up the water of the Red Sea. Rahab's in the promised land in Jericho. She's not near the Red Sea, but she says, yeah, we heard what happened. And how you came out of Egypt. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord, your God, he's the God in the heavens and on the earth. So the image of enemies turning their backs at the end of the verse, that's a good thing. Because when the enemy turns their backs, it's because they're running away. You're not seeing the front of them heading toward you with all their armor and weaponry. You want to see the backs of their enemies because it means they're going away from you. He says, my terror is going to go before you so that trembling seizes the people. That's what you guys have been singing ever since the Red Sea. That all the surrounding peoples will hear and fear will seize them. He says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to go before you and the terror will precede you and it will invade the land and they will fear. And not only that, the backs of your enemies will be seen. In verse 28, I will send hornets before you. It's not clear whether this is a metaphor or whether this should be taken literally. Send hornets before you. The Lord sent multiple literal pests and plagues upon Egypt in Exodus. He could send a whole swarm of hornets if he wanted to. It could be another way of saying he's going to drive Israel out like they were running away from hornets. If you came across a swarm of hornets, you're not going to walk toward it, probably, unless you have something covering you. You're going to instead be driven away by this. And he says, that's what's going to happen. When you show up in the land and my terror has preceded you, it's going to be like hornets coming before you, driving out the peoples in fear. And in verses 29 to 31, there's going to be gradual dominion. We think a lot about the Christian life in the following way. If only at my conversion, all of my brokenness and all of my sins and all of the snares that beset me, if all of that was just set immediately right, if I just was delivered out of Egypt, went right into the promised land, everything was occupied, boy, that would just be nice. There was just victory everywhere, no more warfare. And the reality of the Christian life can be very shocking to people when they haven't been believers very long and they realize that at first, what they might have anticipated the Christian life in being with the difficulty and the temptations and the warfare characterizing what the Spirit desires over against the flesh. They say, my goodness, when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he was really serious. Like, that was a really perfect metaphor for the calling to die to self and be crucified with Christ for the sake of holiness. Because we don't come out of Egypt into a land where everything has settled down and everything is fine. Instead, he says in verse 29, I will not drive them out before you in a year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you little by little. That's the Christian life right there, friends. One step at a time, one day at a time, little by little. One small victory after another. We can't live a week from now or a month from now. All we've got is today. This Christian life is unfolding little by little. He says, I will not drive them out in verse 29 before you in a year. The victory of Israel will not be immediate. They will live to learn to trust the Lord. They will live to depend upon his word. They will live to trust and be assured by his promises. In the way the Lord has designed Israel's victories and the Christian life, he is most glorified this way. He is most glorified this way, by walking and trusting the Lord little by little. In verse 29, they may have wanted to go in and take over the promised land. They might think that's what would be best. But friends, the Lord knows what is best. And what he realizes is if everybody's just driven out immediately, the land's going to become desolate and other wild beasts will be multiplying. In other words, if we think, well, if only this happened, then this would be the result. The Lord says that wouldn't be the result. You're not God. And so you have to trust me that in verse 30, it's little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased and possess the land. The dominion they exercise will be gradual. The possession of the land is promised little by little, is received and inherited. In verse 31, the border is vast. Look in verse 31's language here, the phrase Red Sea and the Sea of the Philistines. I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines. That's even larger than the boundaries of Canaan they were heading into. If you look at a Bible map to show where Israel crossed into and the land that they occupied in the book of Joshua, this phrase in verse 31 is even larger than that. From the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, which is sort of southwest of the land. And then from the wilderness, which may have been southeast of the land, they were going through that wilderness and then crossed the Jordan, to the Euphrates, which was northeast of the land. He's saying, I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand. You shall drive them out before you. And it's as if the promised land will even be larger by the time God gives it to them in full. We're not surprised at the largeness of the land beyond what it was at that point, because even Abraham, according to Romans 4:13, would be an heir of the world. An heir of the world, Paul says in Romans 4:13. So think about this. If the Israelites went into the promised land and their dominion increased, where the Red Sea and the Sea of the Philistines, as well as the wilderness to the Euphrates, what if it kept on growing? Eventually, given long enough, the dominion's going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that's the promise in Isaiah 11 and Habakkuk 3 and other places, is that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The hope is for the global glory of God in all things. And the Israelites are going to glimpse what God's larger plan is far beyond their days, far beyond ours. In verse 31, the Lord is going to give them this victory. And yet Abraham will be heir of the world. The meek shall inherit the sea of the Philistines all the way to the Red Sea. That's not what Jesus said. The meek shall inherit from the wilderness to the Euphrates. That's not what the Beatitude says. The meek shall inherit the earth, because that's what those sacred spaces point to and anticipate. The meek shall inherit the earth. Abraham is an heir of the world, and we are sons and daughters of Abraham if we are in Christ, and therefore we are heirs of all things in Christ. In verses 32 and 33, he says, "You shall make no covenant with them and their gods." What good would that do anyway? When you made a covenant with anybody in the ancient Near East, these neighboring peoples swore by the names of their gods. So God says, don't do that. Those gods aren't real. Don't make promises and swear oaths in the names of false gods. You don't have that kind of relationship with those peoples to where you're in some way pledging to their gods. No. He's the one true God himself. Yahweh has saved them, guided them, is going to guard them and give them the land. If God is going to do this, they don't need to fear the peoples in the land. God has not come to negotiate. He's come to call people to worship him, or they will face his final judgment. You shall make no covenant with them or their gods. The placement of this verse is actually really interesting, because it's near the end of this chapter. You shall make no covenant with their gods. In the very next chapter, they're going to make a covenant with Yahweh. Just verses from now. Just words from now. They're going to make a covenant with Yahweh. And when they're making this covenant with the Lord, they don't need one with the nations. They've made one with the one true God who has redeemed them, and they're to serve him. In verse 33, they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. He calls idolatry a snare. That's a really important word, because a snare is a trap used to catch something. Idolatry is a snare. So the ways of the unbelieving nations in the land would tempt the Israelites to forsake God's good law. He's just given them all sorts of instructions about how to love their neighbor and how to love the Lord. And if they go into the land and go after the idols, they are entrapping themselves. Idolatry ensnares the soul. That's why the power of the gospel is so important. That's why the truth of who Christ is so important. Because the way of idolatry is not the way of freedom. When we don't follow the Lord, we are ensnared in the service of other gods. The gods of money, or the gods of pleasure, or fame, or self, or some false religion. Idolatry ensnares us because we're worshiping what is not God. Living for something other than God. When you're ensnared, you're not free. God never calls what he's bringing the Israelites to inherit and his good word to them and the life of worshiping Yahweh another kind of snare. They're not trading one snare for another. They're leaving captivity into the freedom of knowing God. When you're ensnared, you're not free. You're stuck as a slave to what you're entrapped in. Idolatry doesn't just have worshipers. Idolatry has slaves. Are you a slave of sin? Sin is a harsh taskmaster. All the work you provide, you want to know the wages? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. All your servitude to sin, all of your answering to its beck and call, and your life devoted to what is dishonoring to the Lord, in the end, death and condemnation. God has come to set you free. Because these snares we can't wiggle ourselves out of. We can't unstick ourselves. You're stuck as a slave to sin and dependent on the victorious work of God's power. And he's come to set us free in Christ. Jesus is the messenger of Yahweh, the Son, the Word that has become flesh. And he's come to lead us all the way into new creation. And he's going to guard us and guide us the whole way home. He's come to save us from our sin-stricken selves. He's come to free us on the inside and even overcome death itself at his return by raising us from the cords of corruption. Jesus is the one with the name of God upon him. Remember earlier in Exodus 23, the Lord said to the Israelites, I'm going to send my angel. My name is in him. Jesus says in John 17:11, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given to me. Christ is Emmanuel. Matthew's announcement in Matthew 1, the angel had said that he is to be named Jesus. Matthew tells us he is God with us, which means Emmanuel, the Redeemer who's brought us out of sin and darkness by a new exodus. His sacrifice upon the cross was followed on the third day by resurrection from the dead, and Christ lives to reign at the right hand of God, and so we need not fear. He will guard us. In John 10:28 and 29, Jesus says, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Now that sounds pretty secure. And then he says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We are the everlasting possession of the triune God, and nobody can do anything about it. He has bought us, and we are gloriously his forever. And in Romans 8:31 and 39 through 39, we learn nothing can separate us from the love of God. We will face tribulation. That will not separate us. We will face death. Paul says that will not separate us from the love of God. We may face persecution and famine and danger and all the other things he lists. He said that will not even separate you. In fact, according to Romans 8:37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because all of these things will be used to serve God's greater purposes in our lives. We don't have to understand all the details. We have to trust the Lord. We're called to walk by faith and not by sight. We're called to trust that the messenger of God himself, Christ Jesus, will lead us all the way and guards us with eternal life. Jesus is guiding us to the place he has prepared. The angel was going to lead the Israelites to the promised land. God says, the place that I have prepared. Well, Jesus says to his disciples in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Yes, he's guiding us all the way to that prepared place, and no one will be left behind. He is our guard and guide. He alone has kept all the law and the commandments in our place. So on what grounds can the messenger of God pardon rebels? The Israelites were warned, don't rebel against his voice. He will not pardon you. And then we realize that we are all lawbreakers apart from Christ. On what grounds will any of us be pardoned? On what grounds can any of us trust that we will see the land promised? On the grounds of Christ Jesus and his righteousness alone. Alone. And it is an infinite, everlasting righteousness. So we don't have to worry about a thing. Never runs out. Never to be reversed. On the grounds of Christ's work and his everlasting righteousness, God pardons people who come to him. Not because of our works. Our works have served to condemn us. Only Christ's work is sufficient to save us. On what grounds can God justify the ungodly? and reconcile the unrighteous on the grounds of Christ's shed blood that purchased a new and better covenant. The old covenant that the Israelites are about to make in Exodus 24 said, if you do this, then I will do this. But if you cannot do that, then this will be what comes. The new covenant that has been established in Christ Jesus says, you come to me for life because of what Christ has done. You need not fear because of what Christ has done. You come to him and you are not condemned because of what Christ has done. The grounds of our eternal life and justification are Christ alone. We were once against the Lord, but in Christ Jesus, through faith in him, he makes us sons and daughters. God is for us. Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul says in Romans 8, he who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. There's no higher court who is to condemn. Christ Jesus is the one who died, Paul says, and more than that, was raised, and is at the right hand of God, now is interceding for us. God is for us. God is with us. Christ's work is the grounds for our hope. We are the redeemed of the Lord. And God, step by step, and little by little, is at work in us doing what he began. And he will complete the work he began in us in Philippians 1:6. He is breaking our false securities one by one. He is overcoming our idols and knocking over the things that call our hearts allegiance. Little by little, the Lord's dominion in our lives by God's grace is increasing. And the reason that's really good news is because those things can't satisfy us anyway. And they can't save us either. So in the process of God exposing our idols, God is giving us himself. He's an infinite well of joy and peace in life. His love is steadfast and his will cannot be thwarted. And so when God calls us to himself and begins to work in our lives and take dominion of the land, so to speak, and overcoming our idols and exposing our false securities, that's good news because he's giving us himself. Do not fear. He is for you. All that we encounter and all that we go through, he is working all things for our good. He is for you. When unbelievable and perplexing things happen in this life, that's not God saying, well, I was for you, but now I'm going to be against you. If we are in Christ, he is always for us. The devil is a liar. We need not fear. We need to trust the Lord in all things. Not even death will separate us from his love. What we need to do is to come before God with lives open to him and saying, Lord, your will be done in us, through us. So are there idols in your life that you're currently tolerating this morning? They are snares. Whatever you may be pursuing that is displeasing to the Lord and holding on to that is dishonoring him, may the Lord expose it to your mind and heart this morning through this word and let the idols fall. God loves you. And he is for you in Christ. Let's be open to the Lord and call upon his name, that we who are unworthy of his love, yet have been beneficiaries and made children of the living God, would have hearts that love and treasure him above all things. There's pardon in Christ alone. So are you following after Christ? You long from your heart to love him and to honor him and to treasure him? Or are you also trying to tolerate and pursue idols? The Lord is for you, and we need him to bring down and to overcome such snares. You were made to know God. And in Christ, you are reconciled to him to know him forever.